Let's turn in the Word of God to Psalm 118, and we'll begin our consideration at verse 19. And here in these latter verses, there is a particular fullness which is hard to even describe. Very full of our Lord Jesus Christ, many foreshadowings here of his last, both his last suffering, but then also his triumph and his exaltation. As the Lord gives help, then I want to bring just some very simple meditations upon this portion of Scripture. I'll sum up each of six portions here in these 11 verses with a word. So the first will be entrance. You see this theme of entrance in verses 19 through 21. And here we have to recognize the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking, where he says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." This is following these themes of affliction and of being surrounded by all the nations. So our Lord Jesus Christ was surrounded, and the company of dogs compassed him about. But he is now exalted, and he, being raised from the dead and being 40 days with his disciples, he did then ascend up into heaven. The fulfillment of these things is in Christ's ascension up into heaven. That is bodily ascension up into heaven. In his Godhead, he is omnipresent, but yet his human nature is finite, and in that nature, he did ascend up into heaven. He did go within the gates of righteousness. He did go into the immediate presence of God. At times, this is put in the active, in it, the way it's described in Scripture, that he ascended far above all heavens. At other times, it says that he passed through the heavens. At other times, it says that he was received up into glory. At times it says that he entered into glory. In all these, the same thing is being put forth. The man of sorrows entering into the gates of righteousness, entering into the gates of that holy city, which is heaven, entering into the place where no unrighteousness can come, going there within the gates and claiming as his own due the glory and honor with which he is now crowned. This is an occasion of tremendous joy and rejoicing that Christ, the man of sorrows, that the gates of righteousness have opened unto him. He has received his acclamation and approbation from the Father in the way that he has been welcomed into heaven. No doubt the angels also rejoicing that the God-man was then entering into these gates of righteousness. But it's not only Christ, but it's also his members that shall enter into heaven. Verse 19 is very personal, isn't it? Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. But then verse 20 is general, isn't it? This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. So Christ, as he enters into heaven, and he enters personally, and he, as it were, he points to the gate and says, "This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter." Not only he himself, but all his members who have that quality of righteousness brought within them. What joyful good news this is. And you'll remember how it was foreshadowed by Enoch, who walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. Enoch bodily entered into heaven and is there now. How is that? Well, it was through the virtue of Christ, though long before the coming of Christ. And then there was the thief on the cross. Oh, however many thousand years after man had been banished out of the Garden of Eden, shot out of paradise, suddenly the world hears about paradise again, there at the cross. Today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. Christ being confident that the gates of righteousness would open to him. He also brought in that thief there into heaven also. Well, this has occurred. Christ has gone within the gates of righteousness. And when we sing of this, then it ought to have an impact upon us. It ought to carry away our affections. It ought to make us comparatively to despise this world, which Christ has left, and to desire to enter in to that place where he is, to enter in ourselves into the gates of righteousness. And if we prize heaven, then while we live upon earth, we will prize the worship of God, because in the worship of God, that's where heaven touches earth. We ought to be diligent in attending upon public worship, because that's an entering in, if you will, to the gates of righteousness. In an earthly sense, the greatest foretaste we have, we ought to, if we have confidence in Christ, then we'll be those who are marked by sacrifice and self-giving, of giving up the things of this life in order to lay up treasure in heaven. Think on that theme of entrance. Open to me the gates of righteousness. But also the theme of exaltation. Not only entrance, but exaltation. Verses 22 and 23. And this is an exaltation that follows after humiliation. There's something peculiarly sweet about placing right next to each other the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. Thinking upon him in his sorrows and humiliation as the one who would, after sorrows, be crowned with glory and honor. Thinking upon him now in his glory as the one who was so low and was obedient unto the death of the cross. And the reason, the means by which Christ endured humiliation was through the blindness of men. The stone which the builders refused, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes who should have known better, who in one sense knew the word of God, they were like builders who were looking around for somewhere to found the building upon, and they reject the cornerstone that is chosen of God. And most people are like that today, because we speak with people and many people have a sense, you know, well, we ought to be good, and we ought to, you know, there's maybe a God or some idea of a higher power, and we ought to be good and we ought to serve him. But they have everything except Jesus Christ. What they try to build, a religious life or a moral life or a civil life, they'll even tell you about the kind of life they're building, however they phrase it, but they're doing all without building on Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus, he was rejected and refused, and they cried, "Crucify him." But yet God has raised up this very same one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was so despised and rejected of men. And it's this portion that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 4, immediately after he says, "There is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which you must be saved than this name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what does God want you to do with Jesus Christ, the head stone of the corner? Notice how every type of excellence is contained in that description. He is the head stone. And so God wants you to yield, to be brought in to a building where you're not the head, but where Christ is the head, and he is the most prominent, and he is exalted over all. He wants you to yield, as it were, to be tucked into your place where Christ will be high above you and you under him. He is also, at the same time that he's the head, he is also the corner. The corner is the place where the walls come together, and Christ is He is the joining point in the house of God. He is the one who brings together Jew and Gentile and every other male and female and every other kind of difference that there can be. There is true unity found in him. Christ, God wants you to come unto this Christ and to rest down your weight upon him, to trust upon him and to be built up upon him. And he wants you to wonder and be amazed. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Everyone has something that they find marvelous. And how do we know? Well, if there's something that's marvelous to us, then we express praise for that marvelous thing. Is the humiliation and exaltation of Christ something that is marvelous to you? Does it attract your attention? Do you ponder upon it and meditate upon it? And even if your observations be very simple, do you say to others, isn't it wonderful to think of the Son of God taking our nature to himself? Isn't it wonderful to think of the two natures in the one person? I can't comprehend it. And all his acts are acts of the person, and he laid down his life and he took his life again. And how blind they were, the God of this world blinded them, and how wicked and sinful that was on their part, but God used it as a means whereby his son was given over unto death. And well, this sort of thing, is that marvelous in your sight? So we have the theme of entrance, the theme of exaltation. We have the theme of gladness in verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So the connection is that Christ's exaltation brings about the day of joy and gladness. So in one sense, the whole New Testament period is the day which the Lord has made, in which we ought to rejoice and be glad. That there should be, while the Psalms, they testify to us very abundantly, don't they? That of the ministry of the Spirit creating joy and so on in the Old Testament period. But yet it ought to be even more so a characteristic. Now that Christ has come, he's been crucified, he's been exalted. It should be that much more true of us that the joy of the Lord should be the Christian's strength. The whole New Testament period, but there's a particular day. You see how the Lord refers to that. This is the day which the Lord hath made. So now in the New Testament, there is reference to a day which is special. That's a very basic sort of observation, but it's the kind of thing we need to be instructed in. That when the Old Testament anticipates the New, it tells us to expect that in the New Testament, there will be a day that is a day for rejoicing and gladness. And what is that day? Well, just think of everything we've been looking at. We've been considering the gate of the Lord being opened, the stone which the builders refused becoming the headstone of the corner. We've been speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Christ was raised, as you know, the first day of the week. And now Peter, in Acts chapter 4, when he's quoting from Psalm 118, He makes a connection, doesn't he? In Acts 4, verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. And it goes on to quote Psalm 118. So in a general sense, at least, Peter connects the 118th Psalm and the prophesied resurrection of Christ with something specific, which is Christ's resurrection from the dead. So by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we understand that the rejected stone becoming the head cornerstone is connected with Christ's resurrection from the dead, because that's the beginning of his exaltation. And so when we then, in verse 24, we have a reference to a day. What would this day be? Well, God has given us only one memorial day in under the New Testament. He has not told us to make an annual observation of Christ's incarnation. We don't know when in the year Christ was born. He's never commanded us to mark the who knows what, you know, the first after the spring moon or whatever, that on a certain time of year, once a year, you're supposed to remember Christ's resurrection. He's never said that in his word, but he has given us a Sabbath principle from the creation of the world. One day in holy is to be kept, one day in seven is to be kept holy to him. And now, the one day in the seven that's to be kept holy is the day of Christ's resurrection, the day of the rejected stone being made the headstone of the corner. Well, I'm giving you a lot of words, but it's all driving at this point, which is that we are to recognize now under the New Testament and Christian Sabbath, first day of the week, and that this day is to be a day of rejoicing and gladness. Because it's the day that signifies, well, he was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Christ's resurrection means the debt is paid. The prisoner is released from the prison because there is no more charge brought against him. All has been paid. And the resurrection means the power of death broken, the sting of death removed. And that's something to rejoice about. And as we live in this world, we find it is indeed a weary world with many troubles. And we look around us, we see the world trying to drum up empty reasons to seem happy and descending into forms of merrymaking that are sometimes sinful. At other times, just people are, just become unreasonable and brutish in order to try to make merry and so on. But the Christian has a reason for joy. He rejoices and he's glad. Christ is risen from the dead. And may he give us that spirit when we come into his house on his day to worship him. And he is a holy God. Yes, let us worship him and bow down before him because he's holy. Let's confess our sins. Let's exercise godly sorrow. We need to do those things, but also in them all, may the joy of the Lord be your strength as you come worshiping the Lord. Well, then there's gladness. Entrance, exaltation, gladness, and also petition. Verse 25. We even need God to tell us what to ask for. And here he directs us, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord." This is the greatest petition that we can offer, in a sense. Save, O Lord. And when we put two of the Hebrew words together that are in this sentence, we have this familiar word of Hosanna. And I was reading it there to you from Matthew chapter 21. Save, please save, or save, I beseech thee. This is the meaning of Hosanna. And remember that it was when they saw the Lord Jesus coming into view that they said, "Save." And they even said, "Hosanna in the highest, save in the highest." And so a sight of Christ by faith, that's what enables a poor sinner to cry, "Save, O God. Save me to the uttermost." There's really no limit, really, to this petition, to save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. Save me from the guilt of my sins. Save me from the power of my sins. Save me from the fiery darts of the wicked. Save me from my own treacherous heart. Save me from going back on my vows and resolutions. Save me from the allurements and temptations of the world. Save me from turning back and fainting and giving up the faith when I'm afflicted and weak and low. Save, O Lord, save me, save my household, save the land, save all the nations of the earth, save the Jews, save, O Lord. This is a petition. We can't press too much. How broad it is. We have a petition. We also have entrance, exaltation, gladness, petition, and we have a benediction. And children, you might know the word benediction. We put it in our church bulletin. It's the point where the minister raises his hands and he pronounces a word of blessing from God to the people. And there is a word of blessing in verse 26, but the blessing is directed to someone other than the people at first. Who's it directed to? The one who's coming. And this is applied to our Lord Jesus. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 72, that all nations shall call him blessed. And this, it's, if not faith itself, it's a fruit of faith to say this. To be pleased and delighted with the Savior whom God has sent into the world. And to call him blessed, to ascribe to him to be the fountain of every blessing. And to those who call him blessed, well, that there's a searching question to think about, because there was the crowds at the day of the triumphal entry, and they did say this: blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, blessed is the one who comes in the name of his father David, and so on. But yet how fickle they were, how changeable they were, and so many of them were soon after crying, crucify him. And so may the Spirit work within us that we not simply give lip service to this, but that we continue to call him blessed, even when we have to suffer for his cause, even when the world turns against him, even when the world is crying, crucify him, we don't want this Christ, get his word out of here, don't let us hear more of his claims, for us to still be saying, blessed be his name. Then this is a fruit of true faith. There's a blessing of him who comes, and then there is a blessing to the people. Verse 26, latter part of the verse. Notice there's a we who are doing the blessing. So I take this to be perhaps God's ministers. They're in the house of the Lord, and they're blessing you, plural. So we have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And so it's showing us that God has commissioned his ministers to call all those blessed out of the house of the Lord who bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. God tells us who is blessed and who is cursed. God, through his ministers, he pronounces woe to the one who remains proud and secure and will not repent of his sins. Woe to the one who seeks to gain the whole world and loses his soul. Woe to him. But blessed are you, you who call Christ blessed. Finally, then there is sacrifice. Entrance, exaltation, gladness, petition, benediction, and sacrifice. And there at verse 27 especially, God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Is that your experience today? Can you say, after darkness, God has given me light? There's nothing sweeter than this. Light after darkness, through the word applied by the Spirit. And then there's something about sacrifice in this latter part of the verse. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Now, If this were referring to a sacrifice actually being tied to the horns of the altar, it would be, as far as I know, the only such reference in the Bible. We can take it in the sense of bind the sacrifice with cords all the way to the horns of the altar, as far as the horns of the altar. And it applies to Christ. You'll remember that he was in the garden. They came, Judas came with a band of men. They arrested him and they bound him. And they led him away to Annas and to Caiaphas. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He was bound and he was led. He was tried and he was slain. And what do the horns of the altar have to do with it? Well, think then of the Levitical system and with various ones of the sacrifices that the priest was to take with his finger, and he was to sprinkle the blood. He was to take some of the blood also, and he was to put it upon the horns of the altar. And we just have that description, horns. The brazen altar had four horns. So presumably they were in some way shaped like a horn. Horn in the Bible indicates power. But also, presumably, they would have been curving upwards. And so with the priest spreading the blood upon the horns of the altar, well, then the horns hold up the blood to the view of the worshiper. So that then the worshiper, he comes to the door of the tabernacle. And the first thing that his eye strikes is this massive bronze altar. And then he looks up and he sees that this is an efficacious, a powerful altar. It has horns. And upon the horns of the altar, there is blood. He can see the blood. That's faith. It's faith looking to the blood of Jesus Christ lifted up to your view in the gospel, that by faith you can know sin atoned for and God propitiated and reconciled. There's an application of it to Christ, but there's also an application of it to the believer who sees and knows Christ by faith. But then you see the one who's singing here is ready to say this too. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Well, who's the sacrifice? Well, that's me. That's you. If you're one whom the Lord has made willing, because we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. So this is, well, this is the exercise of the believer's heart. He says about himself, bind a sacrifice with cords. Here's me. Bind me, Lord. Like the servant who he wants to stay in his master's service. And so he goes to the door and his ear is pierced through with an awl because he's going to stay in his master's service. And so the willing heart, the heart made willing by grace, says, bind me, Lord. In life and in death, I will render up myself to thee. I'm bound by the cords of love. You remember the apostle saying, the love of Christ constraineth us. This is what constrains the believer, not the service of Pharaoh that we mentioned earlier, extracted against his will by threatenings and punishments, given grudgingly, but no, the service of a Christian, he's bound with the cords of love and yields himself up as a sacrifice. I came across the other day on the internet, you can look up the seal of the American Baptist Foreign Mission Society from 1814, and they made a little emblem, and on their emblem there was an ox. The ox was standing next to two objects. One of them was a plow, and the other one was a smoking altar. And the emblem says, ready for either. That's the Christian. Lord, if you want me to serve and plod along and work in the harness, I'm ready. And if you want me to be slain, I'm ready. Bind the sacrifice with cords unto the horns of the altar. If it's my blood that's displayed as the blood of an altar, as the blood of a martyr, then so be it. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Well, may the Lord give us such a heart then. And as we, as a congregation, we're anticipating coming to the Lord's Supper, aren't we? And very often we're using this psalm in our singing right when we're coming to the table. And that's because of how eminently suitable it is to that occasion. And so when we come to the Lord's table, what are we doing? We're remembering the Lord's death. We're remembering the Lord's death until he come. We're putting together in our minds his humiliation and his exaltation. We're remembering how he was the stone refused by the builders. And we're remembering how he's risen and he's entered into the gates of righteousness. And he's coming again. And he's made a day for us in which we are to rejoice and be glad. And he's opened the gates for our petitions to come so that we might say, save now, I beseech thee. He's standing above us with his hands raised, blessing us out of the house of the Lord. And what do we need to do in response? We need to be ready to say, bind the sacrifice with cords. Here I am, Lord. This is a hallmark. It is a mark of the one who has known the love of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. If I have known that kind of love, then with fears and trepidations about my own weakness, yes, but with sincere willingness, I will be ready to lay down my life for him. I will be ready for either. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, may the Lord make this true of us to his own praise. Amen. And let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Thank thee that it is a quick and a lively word. Give us much fellowship and nearness with thy Son, Jesus Christ, and with thine own love in him, as the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Pour out thy love into our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given to us, and constrain us by love to lay down our lives for him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.